All right. Look out for number one. Take what's yours. Control your own destiny. These are the kind of sentiments of selfishness that pervade our culture. We seem to ignore our neighbor, treat strangers with contempt, and expect others to sacrifice for our good. It almost seems abnormal when people put others first. Many people see themselves as the exception, but if we were to take a deep self-examination, we would find the same selfishness at work. So to get our thoughts moving in this direction, what percentage of people do you believe view the majority of others as selfish? And what percentage of people do you believe view themselves as selfish? I have a feeling that probably the majority of people view other people as selfish, but don't necessarily think of themselves that way. Assessing selfish tendencies can be uncomfortable, but it's a critical discipline when learning to discern between God's will and what might just be good opportunities. In our session tonight, we're going to see how God delivered Saul into David's hand. And on the surface, it would have seemed like a good opportunity to put an end to Saul's personal vendetta against David. Saul's attempts to kill David are very well documented. However, David did not immediately equate opportunity with God's will. Out of deep respect for the Lord and the Lord's anointed, David refused to harm Saul in any way. Through this account, we're going to see three important truths. First, God's plans are always better than our plans. Second, selfish tendencies can lead to premature victories, complete with additional problems and a guilty conscience. And third, God's plans require us to filter opportunities through the lens of respect for others and godly principles, which we discover through His Word.
Maybe I'm jumping the gun a little bit early on this, but do you think David had specific insight from God as to, you shouldn't do this now?
Yes.
David had already been anointed as king.
And we will come to that. But yes, I do think he had insight. He had a prior word from God, and he knew what it was he needed to do. Not to mention, which I'll mention briefly, the experience we talked about last week with David and with Nabal and Abigail, which hopefully brought things fresh to his mind, because this took place right after that, what we're going to look at today. Judah's rugged southern wilderness provided a safe haven from Saul for David and his men. Nonetheless, Saul occasionally would get specific information about where David was and lead his troops into the region to kill him. One such foray centered around En Gedi, an oasis on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this is in, if you want to look at it, it's in 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 4. And reference on your map, number 9 on your map, because that's what I'm talking about here as we start off. Saul took 3,000 of his elite soldiers on this mission, a force five times that of David's. And faced with such overwhelming odds, David and his men took refuge in nearby caves. At one point, this is such an interesting story, at one point Saul entered a cave to relieve himself, unaware that David and some of his men were concealed in the dark recesses of that same cave. David's men urged David to assassinate Saul right then and there, but David refused. Instead, he secretly cut off a corner of Saul's royal robe. When Saul left the cave and got some distance away, David regretted that he had even done that harmless but humiliating gesture of cutting his robe. So he called out to Saul, admitted what he had done, and promised he would never lift his hand against the king, since Saul was the Lord's anointed, in chapter 24, verses 5 to 15. Saul was moved by David's show of loyalty, and he admitted that one day David would be established as Israel's king, in verses 16 to 22. And Saul and his troops then returned home and left David and his men unharmed.
Well, why was David, I'm confused, why David wanted to kill him, but yet by this gesture that David did, by cutting that piece of robe off, it transgressed into a different thought process for Saul.
David didn't want to kill him. He didn't want to hurt the Lord's anointed.
Saul was trying to kill David.
Saul was,
yeah,
right.
No, maybe I said that wrong, but when he did that, Saul was filled with forgiveness and love, and
well, it seemed that way on the surface. We're going to come back to that. I'm not sure that Saul's profession of being merciful toward David was all that genuine, and we'll talk about that as we go along.
Saul was schizoid anyway. He didn't know what he was doing.
Yes. So, but we'll come back to that point a little later in our study. So at this point, Saul's clemency didn't last long because he was informed again of David's whereabouts, which is on your map number 10, item 10 there. So Saul once more led his force of elite warriors into the wilderness in pursuit of David. And this is going to be, we're going to be in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel. I'm going to summarize it briefly for you, and then we're going to go back and look. So Saul once again goes off in pursuit of David, and David decides to sneak into Saul's camp with Abishai at night while Saul and his men are sleeping. And as before, David refused to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed king. Instead, he takes Saul's spear and water jug to send a message that he was not the king's enemy. Then David retreats to a safe distance, and he calls out to awaken the sleeping king and his troops. He chides Saul's troops, and Abner particularly, for not protecting the king. Then he pleads with Saul directly to give up this vendetta and recognize his loyalty. David accepts the responsibility, the possibility that he might be the one at fault for some sin he'd committed, and he was more than willing to repent if this were true. But then he suggests that, you know, there might be some resentful people who are the source of this whole problem. Their wrongful accusations had forced him into hiding and now threatened to force him into exile among the pagan neighbors. So once again, we'll see Saul is going to admit that he'd been wrong about David, and he's going to invite David to return to the king's residence, although David does choose to remain in exile. David then returns the king's personal equipment, a way of saying that he's refusing to usurp the throne, and instead he trusts his life to God's protection and his future to God's timing. David and his men were on the hill of Hukilah, which faces Jeshimon. Now, we don't know precisely where these places were. They were probably on the eastern side of the Judean wilderness, just west of the Dead Sea, as you see there on the map. David spent a good deal of time here at the stronghold. Trying to find the page. Which probably, the stronghold was probably at Masada, which, as you know, became famous much later. The local inhabitants in the area were called the Ziphites, thus the wilderness of Ziph. And they informed Saul that David was nearby. Now, we don't know why the Ziphites were partisans of Saul, or if indeed all of them were. But we can imagine that due to all the political turmoil, there were factions and frequent shifts of allegiance, and there may have been complexities going on here that were more involved than the Bible tells us about. David, maybe informed by one of his partisans, heard that Saul was coming with an army to look for him. So he sent out scouts on a reconnaissance mission, and they located Saul's troops as they were moving south. And rather than take his forces and flee, David moves to intercept Saul. We're not sure what David's purpose was at this point. He might have been thinking about an ambush. I don't know. It's unlikely he was going there to negotiate, since rivals would typically negotiate by sending a few representatives to a neutral place, not by bringing their armies into a face-to-face confrontation. And again, at 3,000 men, Saul's forces were several times larger than David's, but David's men knew this territory well and had the advantage of surprise. His army actually came upon Saul as they were bedded down for the night. If David had been considering a surprise attack, this was as good a setup as he could have hoped for. But if that was his intent, he hesitated, probably because he didn't want to shed Israelite blood and because he didn't want to attack the Lord's anointed. That brings us up to our focal passage for the night, which begin in chapter 26, verses 7 and 8. So I think you got that one?
Yes.
Yes.
1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 7 and 8. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his head, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear, right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time.
Okay. So David finds himself directly adjacent to the enemy army, and he decides to do something very risky. He decides to go into Saul's camp in person to kind of reconnoiter the situation. David could be bold to the point of nearly being reckless, but he probably did this out of honorable motives. Rather than ask anyone else to do something so dangerous, he would do it himself. Also, he's the only one who could make the decision about what to do once he was inside Saul's camp. He couldn't delegate that to anyone else. So David asks two men, one named Ahimelech the Hittite, and the other, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, the brother of Joab. And just in case, as a side note, just to get the relations clear, you know, you read in the scripture about the sons of Zeruiah. Zeruiah was one of David's sisters. So basically, Abishai is David's nephew. We don't know exactly what the age was. I suspect they were fairly close in age, because I don't know how much older than David his sister was. So, but it's an interesting, I'm not going to go into charting that all, but there's lots of interesting family relationships going on like this. And later, when David's family grows, you've got cousins and all kinds of people involved. So that's another whole interesting and separate study. So he says to these two men, who will go down into the camp with me to Saul? Only Abishai volunteered in verse 6. Now, the narrative doesn't censure the other fellow for anything. The text probably tells us this detail just to make the point that it was obvious to everyone that this was a kind of a dicey operation. The story sets up a contrast between Saul, who's in the middle of his camp with all his men around him, and David, who went into danger with a single companion. Eventually, David and Abishai make their way to the very center of the camp, tiptoeing through sleeping troops. And there they found Saul asleep. Abishai responds to this good fortune, as Jesse read, in the way any soldier would. He says, today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. He's probably whispering at this point. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice. So what better way to end this long conflict? Without Saul, the rest of the army would be irrelevant. Also, wars of succession were also settled like this. As soon as one rival was killed, the game was over. Kind of like if you're a chess player, it's kind of like checkmate in chess. Now, once the king gets captured, it doesn't matter what else is going on, the game's over. He says, just a single thrust of the spear and all this misery of moving from place to place in this barren wilderness would be over. David's men could return to their villages without fear of capture by Saul's forces. Abishai would even make this decision easy for David. Saul's death would be swift and silent, and David wouldn't even have to lift a finger. He would have what we call today plausible deniability. He wouldn't have to take any blame for killing Saul, since he wouldn't be the one that actually touched the king. We can also easily interpret this situation the way Abishai did. God had arranged this, and God intended for David to kill Saul. David by now, no doubt, believed and knew that he'd been chosen by God to succeed Saul, so he might have had this kind of theological justification that could have had a real appeal to him. He could have thought, you know, if God wants me to be king, and he does, and God has placed Saul in my hands, and he has, then obviously God wants me to kill him. Okay. What are the dangers of equating an open door with God's will?
Well, first of all, I've got a question, Pastor Cliff.
Uh-oh.
Why would God, who is the creator of love, want us to kill somebody?
Is this a question related to this passage or
yes.
to... Well, he didn't want David to kill him. That's the whole point. David could have killed him, but there's nowhere where we're told God wants David to kill him. David had a choice here.
He had an open door.
He
could have believed that that open door meant go do
okay,
that.
Okay, I misunderstood. Now
yes.
I get it.
Right. Yeah. So I'm asking the question... Is there a danger of equating an open door or an opportunity with God's will?
Yeah, there is. There's a danger to do that.
Mm-hmm. You have to really be one-on-one with God to
yeah.
know the difference between the reality of the open door.
Yeah.
And you have to really
what it looks like and what it really is.
Walking side
okay.
by side with Him
yeah.
to.
I've known people that, you know, they praying for a certain thing and. Kind of opens up, and it's they assume since it's opened up that that's God's will necessarily, but it's often they're praying for what they want. They haven't really submitted to what God wants and
okay.
wrestle with that. This is what I want. You know, maybe it's a house or you know it's a or move to a certain place.
Which
and an open door is almost a test sometimes.
Exactly.
So, unless you
so.
I'll give you what you want, but maybe you won't want it.
So that leads me exactly to where I want to ask you now. How does one know the difference between a true open door and a test disguised as an open door?
I think she gave the right answer. You've got to be walking very, very close. I mean, to hear His voice and kind of put your feelings, your personal feelings aside and listen. Yeah, it's hard. I
think that if you have time, and it's not a pressing situation this moment, if you have time, there's safety in a multitude of counselors. So, you know, you need
okay.
to talk to some trusted, mature believers to say, is it possible this is an open door to me? And you know, take in some wise counsel on that. It's another possibility.
Sometimes people look for counselors till they find the one they like.
Exactly.
Yeah.
The one that tells them what they want to hear.
Yeah, it tells them what they want to hear. So, you know, but I do think somebody that will be honest with you and knows you, that would be good.
That's my grandma with doctors. She wants to find the right doctor that says what she wants to say.
Yeah, we're like that.
We are.
So, all right. Well, in my opinion, David is obeying a higher and prior word from God that he knew to respect God's anointed. God's word is our test point. He reverenced God's word and His law. And he saw everything through that lens. And one way I've put this when I've taught before is, and I'll probably come back to this, but we have to make what I call priority decisions. For example, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If that's your highest priority, then everything else has to be seen through that lens. And I'll come back to that thought after a bit, and we'll talk some more about it. But God's word definitely has to be our test point. All right, verses 9 through 12.
Yes.
Is that you? Okay.
But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him, either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go." So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head and they left. And no one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep.
Okay. So verse 9, David has a clear and resolute response. Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? So whatever had been his motives for bringing his army to meet Saul's, and whatever had been his motives for sneaking in the camp, he had no intention of assassinating the king. He knew that that would leave guilt on his hands. Like, I did a study not long ago, maybe you were there, Jesse, where I did the video of the blood stains on the hands of Lady Macbeth. Were you there that morning? Anyway, if you had stains like that, they could never be washed out. So David did not rationalize the act as the will of God or something that he would not be guilty for, since Abishai would actually be the one doing the deed. Not to mention, I think, maybe his recent experience with Nabal and Abigail was running through his mind, because that was probably still fresh. So verse 10, David's next statement shows by this time he's sure that God would give him the victory. As surely as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike him. So he didn't know how or when God would bring this about. His time will come and he will die, or he'll go into battle and perish. In other words, for all David knew, it could take a long time for Saul to finally die so David could take his place, but however long it would take, David would receive the crown only as a gift from God. He would not seize it by force. And I think is a subtlety here too, by saying this to Abishai. This isn't the first or only time David says this. I think he makes a subtle point to Abishai and his army. You don't touch the Lord's anointed. It's a good point to make if you're the king. So, all right. Verse 11. David wanted evidence that he'd been there and he could have killed Saul had he chosen to. So he took Saul's spear and water jug. They were conveniently at hand and obvious things to take if David wanted to prove that he'd been standing over Saul while he was asleep. But these two items probably had some symbolic meaning as well. Chapter 22, verse 6 implies that Saul held the spear while he was in formal session with his court. So it was a sign of royal power, and like a king's scepter, and being a spear, it was a sign of military strength. Water is a very precious commodity for people traveling through the barren wilderness of Judah and is essential for life. And by taking his water jug, he showed that he held Saul's life in his hands. So with spear and jug in hand, David and Abishai in verse 12 quietly depart the camp. As readers, we might find it somewhat implausible that these two men could walk right through thousands of soldiers in Saul's camp without being spotted by someone. Was Saul such a careless commander that he didn't post a sentry? Was there not a single person in the camp who was a light sleeper? Well, our writer anticipates these questions, and the scripture tells us that the heavy sleep on these soldiers was a work of God.
Right.
And this is interesting because David's life is not all that was at stake here. God had said that David would become Israel's king. If David died before that promise was fulfilled, it would call all God's promises into question.
Right.
And God had told Samuel that the new king would be chosen according to his heart, not according to his physical attributes. And in Hebrew thought, the heart represented the seat of decision-making. David's actions that night substantiate God's choice of him to be Israel's king. He made godly choices. So God's intervention here is nothing less than God's accomplishing of his own word. How does this text show us that we need to have our moral principles firmly in place before we get into a situation where it's easy to compromise?
Well, I think If you do the latter, eventually you're going to open up a lot of problems. I think you have less problems if you do it the right way.
So you've got to have those your principles based on the Word of God and established in your life, because then when you're faced with a situation, then you don't have to struggle with the decision because decisions
you
already.
You probably won't have to make those decisions. It's just like people get married, oh, I'm going to change him or I'm going to change her. 6 months later, they hate each other. It's the same thing. You're not going to change. You have to have a clear head, or it's best to have a clear head from the beginning,
right,
sorting things out and carefully making the next move.
We see that in business all the time. People who launch into businesses
because
they think they're led to do that. They see an open door and have confidence in their own skills, and they feel God is with them, you know, and it turns out they've misinterpreted everything and lose it. for themselves and for the people they're supporting. Because they didn't have a clear picture. They just were going in their own power.
Many times I think people make decisions like that. They jump in. Then they're going to figure it out once they jump in the water. They're going to learn how to swim.
It's a kind of a precipitancy, you know.
Yeah, and that's
I've got faith, let me march ahead and get the victory.
Yes.
But you haven't waited on the Lord and you haven't discerned His will before you've just thrown yourself into a matter.
Yeah.
So, okay. Respect is often seen as something that has to be earned. David showed respect here to someone who did not show respect to him. Why is it hard to respect people who disrespect us? And why should we?
As Christians, that's part of our lessons. Our
call to action. To esteem others better than ourselves.
Yeah, but they don't respect me. Why should I?
They didn't
respect
Jesus either.
Ooh,
they spat on him and crucified him.
That's right.
And are we better than our master?
You're called to right. But you're called to a higher calling, a higher order.
Okay.
That the old saying goes, sometimes you hear family people say or friends say, you know, there'd be arguing, there'd be a conflict going on, and you'll tell the other person or you'll hear somebody else, you've got to be the bigger person. You've got to let it pass.
Love your neighbor like you love yourself.
Okay. I'm not going to go into this. It was another question I'm just going to leave you with to think about. What lessons can we learn regarding these verses? What lessons can we learn from David in regard to the way we treat our political leaders today?
Ouch.
And you can reference Romans 13, 1 to 5, and 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. So I'm going to leave you with that because I don't want to get into that discussion just now.
First Timothy
2, 1 through 4. All right, verses 13 to 21. Did I give you that big long thing to read? Okay, go ahead.
Now David went over to the other side, and he stood on the top of a hill afar off. He was a great distance being between them being Saul's army.
Saul and his army,
right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And David called out to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer Abner? Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you calling out to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man?"
Hang on a second. I love that. That, you know, there's a kind of a Semitic expression there. But I'm trying to put that, as I was studying that, I was trying to put that in modern terms. He says, "Abner, are you not a man?" You know, it's a way of saying, today we would say, "You're the man, aren't you? Why didn't you do your job? You know, you're a great man. What happened?" Go ahead, I'm sorry.
All right. So, halfway through, "Why then are you not guarded your lord the king?" When he questioned Abner about being a man, he then said, "Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed one. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head." Then Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does the Lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord had has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. Now this?
Go ahead.
Okay. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. So now, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, or I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly.
Okay. So David crosses the gorge between Saul's camp and his, and from there he calls out to the commander of the army, Abner. By this time, apparently, dawn is breaking and the men were beginning to stir. Might seem risky for David to call attention to himself, but maybe depending on the terrain, it probably wasn't. The descent from Saul's hill and the ascent up David's might have been through a narrow defile, making it almost impossible for Saul's troops to effectively launch an attack. So David's men could either have escaped or simply stood their ground against an army that would have had to fight uphill and with only a few men at a time. Now, it's difficult to know whether David was taunting Abner or seriously accusing him of dereliction of duty. I personally kind of find it a taunt, but a little of both, maybe. But from what we know of him, Abner was a conscientious and highly effective field officer. But the most important thing, and the actual reason David shouted across, was to make sure that Saul and his men knew that David had been right in the midst of their camp and that the king's life would have been forfeit had it not been for David's sense of mercy and honor. Perhaps it would have been too disrespectful for David to address Saul personally to make the point. So then David produces the spear and the water flask as evidence of what a near thing it had been. And Saul, who was really the object of David's address here, then speaks up. So then a dialogue between the two men begins. David appeals to Saul to stop his relentless pursuit and to recognize that he was no threat to Saul at all. Because of Saul's hostility, David couldn't even come and worship within Israel. He was being treated as if he were a Gentile pagan. And then he uses this rather exaggerated language, which I know you like there, Fred, said he was a flea. That is, he and his men are no threat to Saul at all. Actually, David's force could have given Saul a significant headache had he wanted to harass and raid the kingdom, but David had no desire to do that. It's significant here that David frames his entreaty to Saul in the context of his relationship to the Lord. If David had committed some unknown sin against Saul, it would be an even greater offense against the Lord. So David would need to rectify his relationship with the Lord to correct his relationship with Saul. But on the other hand, if David's innocent, then he was being denied, he claims, his rightful place to worship the Lord. And Saul's continuing persecution could force David to reside in a land where the local population worshiped false gods. A key moment in this narrative is in verse 21, where Saul admits he'd been wrong, and he appeals to David to come back. He says, I've sinned.
Yes.
Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try and harm you again. Surely I've acted like a fool and have been terribly wrong. Now, these statements sound very sincere, but an astute Bible reader recognizes an allusion here to Exodus 10, verses 16 and 17, where Pharaoh says, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me. But Pharaoh's feelings of repentance were fleeting and his promises were treacherous. And he finally let Israel go, but he still changed his mind again and pursued the Israelites with his chariots. Pharaoh was at his most dangerous when he seemed to have seen the light and become reasonable and gracious. And Saul, in his moral degeneracy, had become like the biblical paradigm of the wicked ruler Pharaoh of the Exodus. David could not and did not entrust himself to this man. So do you think David showed a lack of love and forgiveness when he didn't take Saul at his word and go back to him? Why or why not?
Well, he showed his leadership. He wasn't threatened by Saul.
He didn't fall for it because he's heard it too many times before.
Okay. So you don't think there was a lack of love and forgiveness on David's part?
It was caution, experience.
Okay.
Right. It's one thing to forgive. It's another thing to put yourself in their hands again, and that's called stupidity.
It's like, okay.
It's kind of like you might forgive somebody that had hurt or molested you, but that doesn't mean you go back and you fall for the same things again.
It's like the spousal abuse or something like that.
Yes.
Right, exactly.
Guy keeps beating on her, and I'm sorry. You know. Yeah. I couldn't get out of here.
All right. True repentance comes when God convicts a person of their sin. John 16:8, and also you can look at 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. Saul may have showed some actual remorse here, but did he also display genuine repentance? Why or why not? Did Saul really repent or just show some guilty remorse?
So the trouble with believing anything that he said, and even as we read it again, is that we know that the man is crazy. The spirit has been removed from him, and he's troubled by an evil spirit, and he goes back and forth between that. So even though he's having a moment of being nice, at any moment he can turn back into the other person because he's opened himself to the enemy. Mm-hmm. You can't trust anyone like that.
So what would have been... Go ahead, Cliff.
I think he's in front of everybody here, too, a little bit. And it was kind of embarrassing and the whole thing. And I think at this point he's trying to come off as gracious and
saving
kind,
face.
Saving face a little bit. And so he's basically
playing nice.
Yeah.
this bad mojo between the two of them, between David and Saul. It's not secret. Everybody knows about it. You know.
Hey.
I mean, everybody talks. You know.
But everybody could tell it wasn't on David's part.
It's on Saul.
Right after all this happens, anyway, you see where Saul's heart is. Anyway, he goes and has a conversation. He goes to the fortune teller. You know.
Yes.
But it's in a sense he's jealous of David, and here he killed Goliath. I mean, yes, he rewarded him, thanked him, but. You know, then the songs were sung, and so he's jealous. And here in this situation, he could have killed him. If Saul had been in that position, he would have
would have
killed him. And yet here he is, and I think he's jealous, and so he just tries to come off.
How old was Saul then?
I don't know exactly, but probably at least middle aged.
And David was
much younger.
Still a young man.
Yeah, he's in his 20s.
So there was jealousy there.
Yeah, because Saul knew at this point. We're going to come to the verse here. Saul knew. He knew that David was going to be the king. But even though he knew it in here, he couldn't tolerate it. He couldn't take it.
Was David already married to Saul's daughter?
Yes. Yes. So we're talking about true repentance in contrast to just simple remorse. What are the marks of true repentance? Anybody can just say, I'm sorry, I know I was a fool, I did wrong, but...
When you're tested, if you give a true repentance, you will be tested.
Okay.
Tomorrow, the next day, but you will be tested. There will be a time when you'll face your adversary again. Mm-hmm. And if you say to all along, I forgive you, have you really forgiven him? Okay. When the test comes, you'll know.
The Greek word for repentance literally means a change of mind. And what it, the effect of it is like this. You're going one way and you do a whole 180-degree turn. And you go and you start going a different way.
I think it has to be the heart. I don't know if we can see it, because I don't think what he said was bad at all. As I look at this, in a true repentance, you're going to call sin, sin. You're going to say, I've been guilty of trying to harm you, and I've acted like a fool. All those things, I think, would be in a genuine repentance. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But we can't see it. A heart, you know, if that was from the heart, it's okay. But if it's just saying the right things, but your heart doesn't match it, I think that's where it is.
Well, we would see it in action, too, wouldn't we?
Yeah, you'll see it in action, but the words are not bad. I mean,
on the surface. Yeah. Well, when you hear people, you hear this in the public forum all the time. I'm sorry. You know, today we've got issues with this big thing going on now with pedophiles. And you hear lots of people apologizing. We have no idea if they've really repented or not. Look at what's going on with years ago there with all the priests in the Catholic Church. You know, lots of apologies, but who knows if there was any real repentance going on.
Like I said, the words are right, but it's got to be a change of heart and a change of
fruit of the Spirit.
And then also actions. And I, you know, that's what makes it so difficult on our part to tell and judge a person at that stage. I mean, will you give them another chance? Or certainly, depending on the situation, you wouldn't do that. But you forgive them, yes, and move forward. But David moves forward with caution, even though he said the right things. He doesn't. Just say, everything's fine.
We're admonished to be wise as serpents.
Yeah.
That's a good reference there.
Very difficult.
Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves.
You put it into real circumstances and situations, it's very hard because you're dealing with people. And
for us, we're reading this story and we know the end of the story, it's hard for us to even believe his words.
Yeah.
Well, David clearly had some insight here. Yeah. He didn't just take him at his word, because he knew, as you pointed out before, time and time again, Saul was not genuine in these matters.
Well, God had always found favor with David. God had always found favor with David.
Yes.
Man after his own heart.
Yes.
Whoops, sorry.
Sorry.
Turn it off.
All right. Let's look at verses 22-25. Here's the king's spear, David answered. Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. Then Saul said to David, May you be blessed, David, my son. You will do great things and surely triumph. So David went on his way, and Saul returned home. So David, in verse 22, returns Saul's spear to him as an emblem of his royal power. To have kept it would have been to humiliate Saul and would have implied that David was really seeking the throne for himself. At the same time, he only allowed a single young man to come over and get it. He wasn't taking any chances, knowing that Saul could do something underhanded if he was allowed to send a full contingent of soldiers over. So then in verses 23 and 24, we have a solemn declaration from David, and it carries at least four implications. First, David is appealing to God to serve as an arbiter between himself and Saul, and he's asserting his own innocence in the process. In effect, David is treating this as though it was kind of a civil trial and God were the judge. And it was a kind of a challenge to Saul. David is effectively saying, I will not avenge myself upon you, but I'm calling on God to judge between us and determine which one of us is in the right. Second, David recognized the rule of law. It would have been wrong to strike down the lawful king. I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. True authority didn't reside in any man, but in God and in the laws he had established. And as king, David would submit to and enforce the law rather than claim to be above it. Third, David realized he had passed a severe test. He told Saul, he spared him today, even though the Lord delivered you into my hands. He could have taken that as a sign, we mentioned, that God wanted him to kill Saul as Abishai did. But David knew that God would never lead him to do what was wrong. If God wanted David to have the crown, God would give it to him. David would wear a crown of righteousness and not a bloody crown. And then fourth, David's declaration is an appeal to God to help him and save him from all his troubles. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all my trouble. And as we know, David lived a precarious life, and there were a lot of dangers still ahead of him. But as he had shown mercy, he hoped God would show mercy to him, which is an attitude similar to what we see in Jesus' teachings on grace. If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive the sins of others, your Father will not forgive your sins, Matthew 6:14-15. How can we forgive others in the way David forgave Saul? Well, the only way David could forgive is because he found his joy in God and not in Saul's approval. And we can forgive in the same way. As believers, we forgive others as God has forgiven us.
But, you know, when you forgive somebody, you don't make it verbal. You don't, in your mind, say, well, this person has really done me dirty, but I'm so tired of the mess they committed, I'm going to forgive them and go on my way. You have to confront the person and let them know that you forgive them. That's very difficult.
If it's possible.
Yeah,
it may not always be possible or prudent.
It's possible that person may not even be alive anymore, and you have to deal with those things.
Yeah, there's a certain degree of prudency there, knowing when that's appropriate. But I absolutely agree with you. When it's possible to reconcile, or at least attempt to reconcile with someone face to face, that's an attempt that we're told we need to make. So
really, that's the true test.
Before you offer your gift on the altar, go and be reconciled to your brother.
Everything's cool.
All right. So I was going to give you the two. At least there's a lot of New Testament references on forgiving. We're exhorted to forgive. A couple of them are forgive as the Lord forgave you, Colossians 3:13 and Ephesians 4:32. So then in verse 25, in this rare moment of insight or honesty, Saul acknowledges that God had chosen David and he would eventually become king. May you be blessed, David, my son. You will do great things and surely triumph. So at a certain level, Saul knew that God had chosen David, and all of his efforts to destroy him were more than futile. They were actually acts of open rebellion against God. Even though his mind knew this, as I mentioned, his heart refused to accept it. And Saul ended his life kicking against the goads, reminding us of another Saul much later, Saul of Tarsus, who did the same thing until Jesus intervened. We're talking about an open door. An open door is an unhindered access, a passage, an opportunity for freedom. Mary, would you read that verse I gave you, 1 Corinthians 16:9?
Yes. 16:9 reads, there is a wide open door for a great work here. This is Paul speaking, obviously. There's a wide open door for a great work here, although many oppose me.
Okay. So we face opportunities individually and as a church that may appear to be open doors for ministry. What we choose to do with those opportunities God gives us determines whether we humbly follow his path or make selfish decisions. So I want to kind of brainstorm some ways that we can filter our daily opportunities through the lens of godly respect and Christ's mission. Another way I wanted to express this was, how do we determine or how do we filter the good from God's best? We have to face this as a church too, don't we?
Yes, we do all the time. It takes a lot of discernment, it takes prayer, and it takes maturity, spiritual maturity. And so it's not something that's going to happen or be determined overnight in your life.
Some things I might suggest, among others, are, I mentioned before, you have to seek ye first God's kingdom and his righteousness, mm-hmm. at the top of your priority list. Again, I call these things priority decisions. And then we talk in our new members class when we share our church's vision. Turkey, talking about the church, we talk about how our vision that God has given us needs to direct our ministry decisions. So we may have things that are good, but are they the best? Are they in line with what God actually wants us to do, consistent with the vision he's given us? This kind of thinking, I must credit my comrade in arms here, who helped me see that clearly, that, you know, in terms of the church, to make priority decisions, we have to know, because otherwise it's too easy to get sidetracked. You know, people want a lot of different things and have a lot of different ideas, some of them good ideas.
And there's many good works.
And there are many good works. So how do we know what we're supposed to be doing? How do we determine just an opportunity from God's will and what's best?
I think we're still struggling because churches tend to do what they've always done. You know, this is what we do, this is how we do things. And to break out of that is never easy, especially for an established, you know, older congregation, to break out of it and to capture that vision and see how it works in ways. Sometimes, you know, something may have to go for the, like you say, for the better thing to happen. And so it's hard because I think you want your people to join in, but they've also can rebel and dig in their feet and say, no, we're not going to do that because we didn't know that's what that meant. So it's a tough thing to lead a church in a way that I think you sense the Spirit of God leading. And everyone has to buy in. Or you know, even God allowed the children of Israel to vote. And they wandered in the wilderness, like I said, Sunday night for 40 years. And, you know, we can vote on things and not support things. And in the process, it can hurt us. So
what is it like for a staff, the leaders of the church, to be together in a meeting and continual meetings, seeking a vision for the church, and coming to some kind of consensus among themselves and feeling they have finally grasped somewhat of a vision that God has given for this church, and they take it to the congregation who rebels openly?
Well,
does it cause the staff? Would it cause the leadership to go, oh, did we not hear God?
Well,
or does it cause them to say,
well,
we got to bring our people along?
No, I think it's...
Look how many churches there are.
I think it happens in
thousands of churches, they all think they're right.
Well, it's not about right. It's about
form.
We can pretty well come to things on doctrine and say this is what the Bible says or doesn't.
Right,
but
right.
When you're talking about leading in a vision way, this steps out. It's biblical, yet it's still, you know, why this and why not that. And
what is the ministry going to look like for this church?
And I think we're in the process of doing this. I don't think anybody's rebelled. And I don't think, I don't want us to give the impression that Erica's leading. She has to go. And we're in struggling with this. But what I'm saying is, to bring this out, you have to bring people along. That takes time.
Yeah.
It takes effort. We have to clearly understand that we have heard from God in a certain thing.
Exactly. You have to be aligned with God, start with a preacher down.
Yeah, it takes a while to see where that's going to practically affect us in different ways. But, we have kids. Well, let me give you an example from kids. I heard from Bev that some of the kids, you know, they wanted to not sing, they want to just be a helper in the choir because they let one help. But, you know, you start having all sorts of stuff, and pretty soon it all intertwines. And sometimes you have to say the hard thing to little kids, look, get in there and sing and quit, you know, wanting your stuff. But we're all like kids. Sometimes we have to say, get in there, we're going to move this way because it's best for the church. And yet kids want to do what's best for them. And I think you have those issues all the time.
There's a saying in the world about that, and I'm losing it kind of a little bit, but it's something about the inmates are running
the asylum.
Asylum.
Well, we certainly wouldn't want to say you're inmates.
No, but I get the proverb, though.
Oh, yeah, but it's a proverb. You know, yeah. you can't toss it out there.
Sure. So it's, you know, you had to go back to your question. You know, what do you do if as a leaders, if you know, the whole congregation is saying, no, we don't think that's the way we need to go? Well, that would certainly, one way or another, that's going to give you pause. Mm-hmm. So then you've got to, then you do have to reassess. And if you've determined that it is God's will, then people have to be brought slowly along, prayerfully, to where they need to be.
We can miss it as leaders.
But it's usually only a percentage that will rebel against an idea, and then the rest are the silent majority. You don't know what they're thinking.
There was a time when Cliff was pastoring in Mesa. He felt very strongly that our worship style needed to move in a certain direction. And there was a certain amount of resistance to that.
Sure.
But in the end, as pastor, he determined that this was what the Lord wanted to facilitate the advance of his kingdom. Mm-hmm. And so he gradually and patiently and in an accommodating way, I might add, brought people along. But at the same time, he didn't let the children in the group have their way.
Yeah.
We were going God's way. We weren't going that individual's way. We were going God's way. And so there's a fine balance, and you said it before, it takes a not only a prayerful but an experienced, mature leader to know what's what and when's when and how to deal with these matters. It's not always an easy thing. But in our fellowship here, I think our, not only our leadership, but I think our congregation is all in harmony. We're on the same page, and I think that we have waited prayerfully and patiently, and as God does give us direction as time unfolds, I think we're going to find ourselves in a wonderful unison on whatever matter He directs us. I think we are a responsive people at this point. I hope we stay that way, and we will go the way the Lord directs us to go. Any final thoughts from anybody? I didn't mean to
Your reference to Beverly and how, you know, the kids wanted to all of a sudden start running the asylum. They wanted to start doing what they wanted to do. It's apt because within the church, we have all levels of spiritual life. We have a lot of very new Christians. We have Christians who have sat in the pews and not grown, and yet they feel they've been in the pews so long that they...
And we have Christians who feel entitled. I've
yes.
run into some of those also. I've been here, I give generously, I'm entitled.
Yeah.
And so you have to do things my way or else.
Yeah.
It's terrible. I think it's a terrible attitude.
But there are people like that. It's just within the church.
People think it's their church instead of Christ's church. And that creates problems. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together tonight. I pray that as we have looked at this episode with David and Saul, that your Holy Spirit will have spoken to us. Certainly, we do pray. We don't have all the answers, Lord, and I certainly don't. But I pray that we would be a people that when we are faced with an open door and opportunities, that you would be with us and help us discern the good from the best, that you would help us to make those kind of priority decisions and commitments to you and your word that will guide us steadfastly and carefully and wisely through the maze of decisions that we often come to and the crossroads that we face. So we thank you for that now. We have every confidence that your blessing will rest on us individually and on our fellowship as a whole. And so we thank you for that and for our time together tonight with grateful hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.